Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior to talk about things that, because they're very close to who we are very important to you. And I pray that as we think and talk together, the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would truly honor you. You are our rock and our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. 2 years ago, an interesting story came out of Russia. A 66-year-old, never-married man named Vladimir Vilosov had a heart attack. And it led him to do some serious thinking about death. His response was an intriguing one. He decided to design his own coffin. And he designed it in a way so that he could make sure his large collection of pornography could be buried with him. He says, "The girls in those magazines have been my companions for years, and I want them to accompany me to the next life." Last I read the story, he's not dead yet, but he spends some of his spare time lying in his coffin, looking at those pictures. There's something terribly pathetic about that, about a man who lives in substitutes and imagines that those substitutes, women who don't even know he exists, are somehow going to be his companions in the most critical journey he ever takes in life. But it's a reminder of what pornography at its ultimately does to us. Back in December of 1953, Hugh Hefner produced the first copy of Playboy to hit the magazine or the newsstands. It was a significant turning point, not because of the quality of the magazine, but for the first time, American capitalism, by its advertising and its marketing and its support, was behind that kind of venture. Pornography had always existed, but it existed in under the counter and behind closed doors and blackened out storefronts. But now here it was on newsstands with major advertisers beginning to make their name and identify with the Playboy brand. By 1969, Penthouse had arrived on the scene, pushing the edges a little bit more. And then Hustler came along with Larry Flint virtually destroying any edges that were remaining. By 1990, the video era was on us, and videos were being produced as films had always been produced that were pornographic, but now they were made available and there was a thriving market, and the internet, of course, beginning in the mid-90s, has just pushed this so much further. So now we begin to recognize that once was what was only available by searching and seeking is available at the click of a mouse. It's come at a high cost. An article in Sydney, Australia, had a lengthy article on it. Let me read in part. "An increasing number of men appear to be hooked, and the women in their lives are flailing around in unhappiness, self-doubt, and self-blame. The same themes emerged over and over. The men spent hours online searching for progressively more hardcore images. Family time or couple time was the first casualty. Then sex lives floundered and withered away as men lost interest. Men became, as one therapist says, lazy lovers. In the end, they could not be bothered with real-life sex. In other cases, sex lives became porn-like, male-focused, extreme, and lacking in intimacy. Women's self-esteem nosedived. They felt they could not compete with the nymphs on screen. They didn't measure up to the bodies or sexual performance of the women their men were watching." Pornography isn't by any means an all-male phenomena and an all-male problem. Increasingly, it is prevalent in women's lives. But all of the statistics tell us that it's men who, in a particular way, have been affected by this. And living in the world in which that's the reality, Christians are not exempt from that. Elizabeth traveled across the country doing women's ministries. The number one issue that women would come to talk to her about was pornography and the influence it was having on their marriages, on their husbands, and on their relationships. And it's an issue within our own congregation. Without disclosing things, we recognize that this is an issue that affects all of us. We do ourselves no good by imagining that this is the kind of thing we don't talk about, or this is the kind of thing we don't acknowledge. So this morning we want to dive into the deep end of the pool and talk a little bit. We can't begin to talk about all that we could talk about related to two issues of pornography and modesty. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're not going to use this as a basis for an exposition, but I want to look at this passage and the three commands that it gives about how Christ followers are to give, to live, to structure where we need to think. Three commands, as I said, dominate this passage. I'll point them out and we'll read around them, but each of them has the idea, live, walk, conduct yourself. So notice verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. There's the first command. Live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, we're used to that idea, and it's striking that as we're called to live a life of love, the first part of the command comes to us and gives us God as an example of self-giving love, of forgiving love. And we're called to imitate God so that he becomes the model of what it means to live with self-giving love to meet the needs of other people. But very strikingly, Paul then turns and says, but if you're going to live a life of love, and he's going to talk at the end of this chapter about marriage and family and things of that nature, quite apart from all of our other relationships, that means that you cannot live a life of self-indulgent sexuality. So notice where he goes from this high point of Christ loved us and gave himself for us. He goes immediately in verse 3 to, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Living a life of love means living a life without lust being the driving force in our life, whether in actions or in thoughts. Then we get to verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Here's the second command. Live as children of light. Now, back in chapter 4, he talked about the fact that that's what it means to be a Christ follower. Verse 17 of chapter 4 says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in their futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So now he picks up that idea and says, you were once darkness. Live a life of love. Live a life as children of light. Live in the light. And again, you'll notice what he does with that. Verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And everything exposed by the light becomes visible. So for Christ followers, we need to live imitating God's love, and we need to live in the light and not live in the darkness. And the darkness is a place, he says, in which sensuality and impurity, not God-given, God-ordained sexual fulfillment within marriage as God intended it, but that's where these things flourish. And then in verse 15, we have the third of these commands. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Live a life of love. Live a life as children of light. Live a life that's wise, but live carefully, because there's all kinds of things that are going to get you off track. In an article on pornography, Frank Rich, who is a writer for the New York Times, very much on the very liberal end of things, talks about visiting the sex industry out in the San Fernando Valley. And his article was entitled Naked Capitalists. He describes the way in which the industry carries on, and he was actually surprisingly judgmental about the industry. And one of the things he pointed out is the people involved hide what they're doing. I quote, "The secrecy among porn people is so prevalent that it's a running, if bittersweet, gag. Nobody in this business tells their folks nothing. Everybody at Adult Video Network lives under a pseudonym. We have people here who don't want anyone to know their name." Pornography lives in the darkness. Christ followers are called to be people who live in the light. Well, let's talk a little bit about pornography. I don't need to dwell on the reality of the kind of culture in which we live, but let me just notice a few things. First of all, pornography is a major industry in our society. It manifests itself in all kinds of ways. First of all, it is a dominant industry. In 2006, $13.5 billion, now over $15 billion in the United States, $75 billion around the world spent in pornography. What may be, bring that home, is we live in a culture where more money is spent on pornography than on pro football, pro basketball, and pro baseball combined. More money is spent in pornography than on all of the movies profits and all of the performing arts. Or to put it another way, more money is made in profit in pornography than in Google, Microsoft, Earthlink, and Yahoo combined, and Apple. Throw them in. And you think of the size of those companies. It is an industry that flourishes in all kinds of ways. It fuels Fortune 500 companies, AT&T, AOL, Time Warner, hotel corporations, have a great cash flow that comes directly from the pornography industry. The internet, one out of eight websites, one out of every four search engine requests is directed to a pornographic site. The United States is the world's top producer of internet porn. 72% of visits to pornographic sites are made by men. 28%, and it's an increasing percentage, are made by women. There are available on the internet 245 million web pages that are devoted to pornography. And the United States is the main supplier of that industry. Pornography is empowered, obviously, by technology. There are three A's: accessibility or availability, affordability, and anonymity. And those three combine to say that never before has pornography been such an issue in our culture. It's never been as accessible. It's never been as available. The average age at which a child will encounter internet pornography is 11. It is available over cell phones. It is available in all kinds of different forms. Availability, affordability. You can go to all kinds of sites where you will be lured in with no cost, and then you can go and spend whatever you desire. And then anonymity. Nobody knows. Nobody finds out. I don't have to move from this location. At least that's the claim that's given. A third thing is that we need to recognize that porn targets with seductive power. Pornographers are not only great students of technology who've promoted technological and taken advantage of it right at the cutting edge of all of these areas. But they know. They know what appeals to men. They know what appeals to women. Men and women respond differently. It's a generalization to say, but it's still true, that men respond to visual pornography. Women respond to romantic pornography. Men care about the image. Women care much more in the context of a relationship. And pornographers understand those things and target toward those particular directions. And pornography causes great wreckage. Recent meeting of divorce lawyers indicated that now 2/3 of divorces have pornography as a significant factor in the breakup of the relationship. And then there's the wreckage in the individual life. So what is it about pornography? Well, four things could be said quickly. First of all, it is lust-driven. The sexual desire is good and it's God-given. But lust occurs when what God has given is either out of bounds, so I'm fantasizing about what is immoral, or where there is out of balance, because even a good thing can begin to absorb and take over my attention in ways so that even within marriage, it is possible to be lust-driven rather than love-driven. And Jesus speaks with great directness about lust. He looked at a group of people who were thinking about divorce and said, a man who's looked on a woman for the purpose of lust has committed adultery with her in his heart. And that's the issue. It's the problem of the heart. And then Matthew chapter 15, he goes on to say it's out of the heart that all of these things arise. The problem with lust is not that it puts thoughts that are not in me. It's that it taps into things that are in me and begins to reinforce those and cause me to obsess on those. The second thing about pornography is that it is self-centered. Now, that's more serious and more obvious, but it's also very serious because the purpose that God gave for the sexual relationship was unitive. It was to bring a man and woman together. It was so that they would become one flesh. But pornography tells me, I don't need you. I can pleasure myself. I can please myself, both visually and physically, and I don't have to do any hard work of relationships whatsoever. I don't have to brush my teeth. I don't have to comb my hair. I don't have to take a shower. I can pleasure myself without any hard work of relationship. And I don't have to deal with a real person who might have some objections to who I am and what I do and the way I live. I live on Fantasy Island, where these people live for my pleasure and my interest. And the challenge of that is that it increasingly, and the striking thing is that increasingly it is discovered that for many men especially, using pornography does not make them more lustful toward women. It makes them more unable to enter into a relationship to experience intimacy. So it's detached and it becomes divorced from who they are. So pornography becomes lust-driven, and when you're into pornography, even the sexual relationship, which is intended to be enjoyed toward your wife, doesn't become intimacy-driven, it becomes pleasure-driven. Third thing that we need to understand about it is that pornography is deeply depersonalizing and even demeaning. So that for men, women become judged in terms of their body parts or their performance of certain activities. And wives know there's no way they can compete because that person doesn't exist. There they are in that picture, but it's all airbrushed and carefully calculated. That's not a real person. What? Why can't he find... And wives find themselves deeply demeaned about who they are. And even more than that, it's demeaning and debasing to women in general. And in the same way, with the body industry emphasizing things for men, it has become increasingly common for women to get into the raunch culture and to borrow the worst of male sinfulness and bring it over into their world. And a fourth thing, I think I've tried to say pornography is lust-driven, it is self-centered, it is depersonalizing, and it is self-deceiving. Because it's living on Fantasy Island, it is living a lie, and it is addicting. Because pornography operates on two laws, the law of diminishing returns and the law of progression. Because what once turned me on doesn't turn me on that way. I don't get the buzz. Pornography has been called by secular therapists crack cocaine and its effect on the brain. And there's this addictive desire for more. And so there's exposure. And then there's obsession so that I keep going back and build on that. And then there is a kind of desensitization that this doesn't work for me anymore. And then there comes acting out. And all we need to do is look at progress. I could tell you pathetic stories of individuals. And you think, how did you ever get there from here where you were? Nobody falls into that. They walk into it over a course of choices that are made. But then we look at things that are going on in our larger world. We look at the abuse of children, and we look at the sex trade and the slavery that's going on, and you begin to recognize the effects of all of this. And if a Christ follower is at all honest, they begin to recognize, I may be dabbling at the edges, but I am dabbling at the edges of something that has no place in my life. Now, we're trying to cover more than we can really cover this morning, but I want to talk about another subject, and I'd like you to turn with me because this is related. Al Mohler makes a very provocative statement when he says, men are tempted to watch pornography, women are tempted to commit pornography. That's somewhat of an overstatement, but I want to shift and talk about modesty for a minute because this is the other side. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I just want to draw one verse to your attention, or two verses. And modesty is not just an issue for women, but it's primarily an issue for women. We need to recognize what the issue is, and that is that the fashion industry has become deeply sexualized, and being hot begins to be a fashion statement. And I think many women, without ever being conscious of it, get drawn in to the images that are given of what it means to be attractive, what it means to be pretty, what it means to be desirable, and end up dressing in ways that are, well, contrary to what God says. And our children have been sexualized. Anybody who goes to a store and looks for fashions, I've looked for some clothing for my 5-year-old granddaughter at different times and 6-year-old, and they, of course they keep changing age, but I'm astonished at the choices that are given. Thinking, what kind of parent would allow their young children to wear those kind of clothes because it's teaching them a whole view of life. Here's what God's Word says. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. Actually, he says, I want women to adorn themselves with modest and respectful behavior. Because the issue is not ultimately clothing, but it is clothing. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. He's not saying those things are wrong, but he is saying extravagant and ostentatious clothing, seductive and enticing clothing is, as he says, I want people to adorn themselves with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Modesty is an issue of clothing. It's an issue of whether what we are wearing is pretty or whether it's provocative, whether I am dressing to be attractive or whether I am dressing to attract. And there's a difference between those. And the way we dress cannot be dictated by what fashion says is the way in which we ought to dress. But modesty is more than an issue of clothing. It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of choices that are made. The way you dress, and I say this especially to some younger women, the way you dress will determine who you attract. And who you attract may not be ultimately who you want to live your life with. Your walking is an advertisement of what your values are. Your clothing is an advertisement of what your heart is. And more than that, your clothing is an issue of whether you are caring and loving for your brothers in Christ, many of whom are struggling with the issue of pornography and are struggling with keeping pure in their minds. And don't tell me, oh, it's about them. Let them get over it. They can't get over it. Men are made visually. So you've got a choice of provoking them, and you'll be accountable to God for that, or loving them and showing consideration. Now there's things that come better from a woman than from a man, and I happen to know one who has something to say, so...
Well, since I spend most of my time in ministry with women, I've noticed clothing. I'm a woman myself, so I just want to borrow your time a little bit this morning because in the past decade, I've seen things change. You know, fashion industry says that every 30 years, styles repeat itself. In the 70s, bright, bold patterns, and I saw them coming in the last decade, and I said, been there, done that, don't want to do that again. The boldness, though, that I see is what Gary has already referred to as sensuality. And I had to change the leadership covenant that we have established for women's ministries so my leaders understood. We present a picture of God in the way we present ourselves. So I added this statement. I will model a humble and teachable spirit and dress with modesty. Now, I had lots of questions. What in the world does that mean? Now, I'm going to ask your both permission and forgiveness at this point because I used something very quickly so that they would get the point. I don't want to see your boobs. If I'm sitting across the table from you, standing up buying a ticket to somewhere, I don't want to have to look away because I can't look. And I'm a woman. I don't want to do that. Second thing is I don't want to see your skin. So you're worshiping God and all I can see is your midriff. Get rid of it. Well, there's another point to that, too. Anyway, cover it up. And the third thing, is, I don't want to see your upper legs. So that's kind of the crass way of saying this is what we don't want to see. This is what modesty is. But let me go ahead and give you two good reasons that we ought to pay attention to what Gary's just read in 1 Timothy 2, that Paul writes under the leadership of the Spirit, and he calls respectable apparel. It's modest, and it has self-control. And he explains that, and actually he gives us an option. The preferred option is to be dressed in good works. But let me read to you what Nancy Lee DeMoss, who is the head of something called Revive Our Hearts, here's how she suggests two simple and helpful criteria for modesty in dress. Modesty means avoiding exposing intimate parts of the body and avoiding emphasizing private or alluring parts of the body in your dress. They're yours. Keep them to yourself. Now, that's what she would say. So what we can say, then, modesty means self-control in my dress so that the secret parts of my body that were meant to be kept secret are kept secret and sacred, and they need to be covered. The interesting thing is I don't believe for a minute the opposite is frumpiness. I believe God values color and loveliness and femininity.
We're going to have to be very discerning. And I'm speaking particularly to the ladies, and I hope the men are listening too. So the first thing is that God, how you dress really matters to God. Second is, it matters to the Christian community. And Gary has just mentioned that briefly, particularly to those of you who are our brothers. So as we recognize this, I have the right to say this. One of the men I work with on this campus, now if you want to know who it is, come and ask me later, has asked me repeatedly, could you please urge the ladies in this church to cover up? I have a problem. I've had a problem with pornography. I'm not in bondage to it anymore, but when I sit behind them and all I can see is skin, that's a problem for me. Let me give you a quote that I love. This has changed my whole understanding and appreciation of modesty from C.J. Mahaney, from a little book he's just written called Worldliness. This is what he says. Ladies, your wardrobe is a public statement of your personal and private motivation. Hemlines are a heart issue. Modesty means propriety and decency. It means avoiding clothes and adornment that are extravagant or costly or sexually enticing. Modesty is humility. I love this. Modesty is humility expressed in dress. It's a desire to serve others, particularly men, not promoting or provoking sensuality. And modesty is a choice you make. Immodesty is more than wearing a short skirt or a low-cut top. It's the act of drawing undue attention to yourself. It's pride on display by what you wear. Self-control is, in a word, restraint. Restraint for the purpose of purity, for the purpose of exalting God and not ourselves, and that's the hallmark of a godly woman's dress. Now that's compelling. So let me close with encouraging this. You really never realize how important your clothing is until you realize how important you are to God as a woman. So I'm going to invite you as sisters this morning not to let the immodest styles squeeze you into their mold. And if you're a parent, that's going to be very important as you take your daughters shopping. So let me suggest this. Cover up. Keep those intimate parts of your body a secret for the glory of God. And if you're married, for the good of your husband. If you're single, stand tall before the Lord as a woman of beauty. Be content in the charm of God's image on your life. And all women, I don't know who you are in this room, but you need to repent of your sin. If you're using your dress to be admired or to seduce the men in this room away from sexual purity or away from their wives. And instead, let's rejoice in being women. Let's feel free to be modestly feminine, clothed in garments that are chosen with discernment. You'll need to pray before you go shopping. Shaped by self-control, modeled in good works and pleasing first to God. For the spiritual health of this local church, whose relationships you have power to control or destroy.
Next week, we'll talk more about fighting the battle of temptation. There's no quick fix in the battle for the soul. And the idea that responding to one little message is going to change things deeply doesn't take seriously the fact that we have a determined enemy, both in terms of our own flesh, in terms of the world, and in terms of Satan as a real enemy. But I want to just talk about six things quickly. First of all, and I'm talking to men here in a particular way. First of all, men, if pornography is the issue, face the problem. Quit the denying, quit the rationalizing, quit the excusing. You know in the presence of God whether or not God honors what you're doing or whether what you're doing is honoring to God. Second, stop feeding it. Know the lust triggers. If it's the computer, make sure the minimum that there is an acceptable filter or screen on it so that you are not going to those sites or that you are being made accountable if you are going there. Get those cable television stations that are the lust trigger out of your life. Go home, phone, cut off that service. Those are issues we need to recognize. You cannot just incrementally change. Some things need to be amputated in your life. Those relationships that you're involved in, those conversations, those chat rooms that you're visiting, you need to stop and make a decision. But merely stopping won't be enough. The third thing you need to do is you need to embrace the gospel. It will only be at the cross, as you come in repentance and receive grace, that you will have the strength to do what God is calling you to do. And so it's all about the gospel. Not asking you to tough it up and do it on your own. I'm asking you to come to the cross. And at the cross, the fourth thing is you need to deal with your heart and not just your behavior. And that becomes critical. If you don't deal with your heart and you don't come in repentance and know what it is to truly repent, you'll just play games around the edges. And God is calling for repentance, to come into His presence and to ask for my heart to be changed. And God does not despise a broken heart, but the implication of that is an unbroken, unrepentant heart He does despise. Fifth thing. Get accountable. Find some other honest brother or sister who will speak the truth to you in God's name and make sure you are accountable. Get involved in a program, and there's things that are in the worship folder that tell you. It may mean going to some of the programs that we have here at Trinity to say, I need to stop fooling myself because I'm only deceiving myself. And I am destroying my marriage, or I'm destroying my potential for marriage, because these things do have a lingering effect. You need to get accountable. And you need to do it now. And the last thing I want to say is you need to fight lust with love. The only way you overcome lust is that you love something more. If you're married, at least a good deal of that has to be your wife or your husband. But that won't be enough. It is only as you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind that you will win the battle of lust. That there is a higher control on your life, a higher passion that says, I may be alone in terms of other people, but I am never outside of the gaze of the God who gave His Son for me and whose Spirit lives within me. And I want to live for His glory because I love what He's done for me in Christ, and I will not trample on that. We haven't pushed down as hard as we could. But I told you we're going into the deep end of the pool this morning. If God is speaking to you, you need to respond. Let's pray. And I would remind you that the prayer room to my left back in that corner is available. And there are people who'd love to spend the time praying with you and being available with you as fellow sinners who know something of God's grace. Father, we've talked about things that are deep in us, and some of us are reacting inwardly. But it's not about what my view of what's appropriate is or what Elizabeth's view of what should be worn is. Help us to see it in the light of who You are. And I pray for men and I pray for women who are walking in self-deception, that they would come into the light and that You would work in restoring power. And if they've never trusted You, that they would realize that that's the most significant first step that they can take. In Christ's name, amen.